Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you that we could be here this morning, Lord. We thank you that we have the freedom to celebrate, that we have the freedom to gather in your name, Lord, that we live in a country, we live in a place that allows us to gather in the name of Christ. Lord, that we don't have to worry about government coming down on us or the police coming and raiding us. Lord, that even if we face persecution or we face issues with those around us, Lord, we know that we still have the freedom to gather. So, Father, I pray that we would never take that for granted. Lord, that the freedoms we have here, I pray that we would cherish and we would remember why we have them. Lord, I ask that you would be with us this morning as we open your word, as we continue looking at the foundation of our belief. Lord, I pray that we would make sure that all of the bricks are in order. Lord, that if there's one in our life that is out of place, Lord, I pray that we would make the necessary adjustments so that we can stand firm on what your word says and on who you are and the promises that you've given to us. So, Father, I ask that you would just be with us this morning. Open our hearts and our ears to listen to you. And we ask these things in your son's name. Amen. So this morning we're going to continue our series that we started for the summer entitled I Believe. And what we've been doing in this series is we've been looking at the Apostles' Creed. And we've been looking at what the Apostles' Creed is and why it's not something that should just be seen as an older document or as a specific denominational creed, something that belongs to just a certain area, but why it's still relevant today and why it's actually extremely important that we understand its relevance today. We said that the Apostles' Creed, it's a basic foundational statement of faith, right? That the creed written out is what the apostles were teaching. It was something that was very easy to remember. It was something that was very easy to recite. It was something that was very easy to learn. But in it was the power of the truth of who God is, what he's done, the Trinity, his love for us, and then how we can build our lives around it. This morning we're going to be looking at the next portion of the creed, which says this. It says he, and the he being Jesus, remember we're talking about Jesus here for this, he is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he will come again to judge the living and the dead. Last week we touched briefly, we had the ESL graduation, and I said we would only briefly talk about the portion that came before. It said this, suffered under Pontius Pilate, he was crucified, died, and was buried, and on the third day he rose again. Now if you were here for Easter, we talked a lot about that. We did a series through love earlier in the year, and we talked about Christ's love and how Christ went to the cross, that he went before Pontius Pilate, that he stood on trial, and he gladly accepted the punishment for us, that he went willingly to the cross. He had all the opportunity to walk away and say, I don't want to do this. He had all the opportunity and the right to say, I don't want to suffer for these people. They don't deserve it, because we don't. That's why salvation is a gift, right? It's grace. It's extended to us because it's not something we deserve. There's nothing that we can ever do that will ever make us good enough to restore the relationship that we were designed to have with God. But God said, I love you so much that I'm going to send my son to die for you, that he's going to forgive your sins, regardless of what they are, no matter how bad they are. I'll forgive them all. So Christ suffered under Pontius Pilate. He was crucified. He was buried. And 3 days later, we know and we are glad he rose again, right? If Jesus didn't rise again, guess what? Nothing we do here would matter, would it? Because if Christ stayed in the grave, then he has no power over sin and death, right? And if he has no power over sin and death, then he's just like me and you. And he's just as powerless as us. But because Christ rose again, he defeats death, he defeats sin, and he provides that way out for us. Christ didn't stay dead, but we also know that Christ didn't stay where? On earth, right? If you continue to follow Christ's life after the resurrection, right? We know that Christ rises from the grave, and then for 40 days, he remains on the earth, right? For 40 more days, he continues ministry, and in those 40 days, he appears to various believers. He appears to enough people that they can all testify and say, yes, Jesus is risen. He's alive. He's not dead. We have hope. The Savior of the world is alive. And the disciples thought, this is great. We have him back. We got this guy back. We're going to continue ministry, and we're going to continue doing what we need to do. And then Christ says, slow down. I'm only here for a short time. And they said, well, where are you going this time? Every time we get excited and we catch some momentum, Jesus, you leave us. I mean, we thought we were doing great with ministry, and then you went and died on a cross. And their world was shattered because they had spent so much time believing in this individual. And Jesus says, now, this time it's not going to be like that. Though I go, I'm going to prepare a place for you, for each and every one of you, for the believers, for those who call on my name and are saved, I'm going to prepare your eternity so that when you're no longer here on earth, whether it's because you died or because Christ comes again and raptures us, whichever it may be, Christ has gone to prepare a place. And he tells them, though I am leaving, I'm going to leave my spirit with you. And we talked about the Holy Spirit, and we did a look into spiritual gifts and how all of that fits in. Christ leaves, he ascends, he goes to heaven, right? But what is he now doing in heaven? He's just kicking it with his Father, feet up, watching the world spin, just kind of seeing what's going on? No. The portion of the creed that we're looking at says that he is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he will come again to judge the living and the dead. This morning, we're going to look at two things. We're going to break this down again into two portions. First is that Jesus sits at the right hand of God. And though he's sitting there, what is he doing? We'll answer that question. And then secondly, we're going to look at the fact that Jesus will return. He's given us a promise that he will return. And when he does, he's going to judge both the living and the dead. If you turn with me to Acts 7, verses 55 to 56, we're going to look at that verse in a moment. In Acts chapter 1, Jesus wraps up his ministry, right? Jesus is wrapping up. He has the conversation in Acts chapter 1, verse 9 with his disciples and says, I'm leaving. I'm going to be with my Father. And through the New Testament, we're given dozens of references. I started to type out all the references on PowerPoint where I could find that it cross-referenced where different people said, Jesus is now sitting at the right hand of God. And the more and more I typed, I ran out of room. And so I eventually just deleted the slide because I said I can't put all of them on the screen at one time. They just wouldn't fit. Because there are so many verses in the New Testament that attest to the fact that Jesus is in fact sitting at the right hand of God our Father. In Acts chapter 7, though, 55 to 56, we get an interesting look from a particular person's perspective. In Acts chapter 7, what's going on is the stoning of Stephen. And Stephen had lived such a crazy life, such a powerful life, such a life that was honoring and glorifying to God that it drove the people insane, that they hated him for it. So much that it said after this that they all rushed him in one accord, the whole city in once, rushed Stephen, threw him out of the city gates, and then stoned him to death. And as it's happening, he's looking into heaven, because he sees where he's about to go. But in Acts chapter 7, 55 to 56, it says this, but being full of the Holy Spirit, he, Stephen, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, 56, and said, look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And right after he says this, it says that they covered their ears, they screamed loud to drown him out, rushed him, threw him out of the city, and killed him. But Stephen is personally attesting to seeing Christ sitting at the right hand of the Father. Romans 8:34, it says this, who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, yes, who is risen, who is also at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Romans 8:34, I want you guys to actually open to that. I know we just read it, but open to that verse because we're going to revisit it. Because the very last portion of that verse is so crucial to what we're talking about what Jesus is doing at the right hand of God. While you're turning to Romans 8:34, I'm going to read for you Hebrews 1. Hebrews, ironically, as I was typing all the passages that talked about Christ being at the right hand of God, Hebrews filled my slide because of all the passages that reference Jesus sitting there. So it was predominantly the book of Hebrews that would have been up on the screen. But in Hebrews 1, verse 3, it says, he is the brightness of his glory, the express image of himself, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And as I said, I could fill the screen with not even the actual passages typed out like this, but I could fill this screen with just the references. So just the titles. of the different passages that attest to Jesus being at the right hand of God. But why is this significant? Why does it matter that Jesus is at the right hand of God? Does it matter? Do we really care? We should. If you're in Romans 8:34, look again at Romans 8:34. It says, "Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, yes, who is risen, who is also at the right hand of God, who also, most important thing here, intercedes for us." Who intercedes for us. Another translation says, "Who also makes intercession for us," or on our behalf. Jesus has ascended. He's no longer here on earth. 40 days after he had risen again, he completed his ministry, and he goes back to heaven. And he sits at the right hand of God, where right now he makes intercession on our behalf. He's not just up there relaxing, waiting for the second coming, watching TV, flipping through channels, or watching the world spin. He is actively engaged with his Father on our behalf. That whether it be sins, whether it be prayer, whether it be things that we're dealing with, whatever the case is, when we pray and we talk to God, Jesus is sitting right there delivering that message, interceding for us on our behalf. Not only did he die for us, not only did he pay the price that we deserve to pay, but he rises again, goes back to heaven, and says, "All right, I still have a job to do. My job's not done." His death and resurrection did not complete his job. He now actively sits engaged on a daily basis, interceding on our behalf. I want to read a passage in Hebrews chapter 7. Verses 22 to 26. And I really hope that this kind of drives it home. Hebrews 7, 22 to 26 says this. It says, "Through this oath, Jesus became the guarantor of a better covenant." Hebrews 7, what's going on is it's talking about the priestly covenant. And it's talking about how it works and the different priests that were responsible for the sacrifices on the people's behalf. Verse 23, "And the former priests were numerous because they were hindered from serving because of death. But he, because he lives forever, has an everlasting priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, because he at all times lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, for he is holy, innocent, undefiled, separate from sinners, and is higher than the heavens." Verse 23, it says that the other priests, or the former priests, were numerous because they were hindered from serving by death. When the priests had to make sacrifices, right? What would happen in those times is the people would go to the temple, and they would have to offer a sacrifice for atonement of sins, right? They would have to, on their behalf, sacrifice an animal. And the shedding of the blood of this animal was symbolic of covering their sins, or atonement of sins. But before the priest could even offer the sacrifice, the priest himself had to offer a sacrifice to cleanse himself. And then he could go and offer the sacrifice on the other individual's behalf. It was this whole process that they would have to go through very methodically. And they got in trouble at one point for not doing it. So they had to follow this process. The verses are saying that the former priests, the ones that used to do that, the ones that used to make intercession on someone else's behalf, that used to offer sacrifices, they were hindered by a major flaw. And that's the fact that they were human. And at one point, they would pass away, that they would die, that they were not the final sacrifice, or they couldn't offer the final sacrifice for someone. But it says, "He, because he lives forever," in verse 24, "he has an everlasting priesthood," he being Jesus. Because Christ died and rose again and ascended to heaven, he lives in eternity. He was that final sacrifice. When you guys show up on church, we don't have an altar up here. We don't offer sacrifices. There's a lot of state laws that would prohibit us from doing that. We could get in a lot of trouble, so please don't try to do that. But we don't need to, all right? We don't have that need because Christ died and was that perfect sacrifice. That by shedding his blood that we celebrate at communion, by shedding his blood, we are covered for eternity for our sins. Doesn't mean that we should sin. Paul's clear about that. Just because grace is extended to us doesn't mean we should keep sinning. That's not what Paul says. He says, may it never be. But our sins are forgiven. They are covered with his blood. Verse 25 of Hebrews 7 is huge. It says, therefore, he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, because he at all times lives to make intercession for them. At all times. That's the biggest part. Did you know that Jesus never takes a day off? Jesus never takes a minute off. He never takes a second off. Since Jesus returned to heaven to be with his Father, he has been constantly engaged in intercession. He has been constantly going back and forth with his Father. When we sin and we ask for forgiveness, right? We commit a sin, we realize what we've done is wrong, and we pray and we ask for forgiveness, that we would be forgiven for the wrong choice that we make. Then we seek to turn and turn away from our sin, right? That's the hope, that we would turn away from the sin. But when we sin and we ask for forgiveness, Jesus says to the Father, hey, I covered that. Remember when I died on the cross? Remember my blood that was shed? Remember the spear that they poked into my side? The nails that they drove into my hands? The crown of thorns that I wore? I covered that. That sin's already forgiven. That's already taken care of. The price has already been paid for that action. The hope is that you would then turn away from that. But God says, Jesus is constantly at the right hand of God, interceding on our behalf. You have someone that loves you so much that he would take every moment of his time to intercede on your behalf and on my behalf. We don't deserve it. We certainly don't deserve it. But that's what grace is. It's what we don't deserve, right? Grace is what we don't deserve. He's actively engaged. When we sin and we ask for forgiveness, when we pray, when we lift up our problems to him, when there's struggles that we have, don't keep them in. Please don't keep them in. If you're facing something in life, if you face a certain situation, whatever the struggle may be, physical, mental, emotional, financial, whatever the struggle is, bring it to God. Because Christ is sitting there waiting for you to ask for help, waiting for you to come to him and say, Lord, I need you. Every hour, I need you, right? And then we're given the promise that when you cry out, he's there, listening and actively engaged and interceding on our behalf. So Jesus is at the right hand of God, and he's not just sitting there. The Apostles' Creed says Jesus is at the right hand of God, and that one day he will return to judge all the living and the dead. But that asterisk needs to go next to the right hand of God, because he doesn't just sit there. He's actively engaged on our behalf, and that is so huge for us. He's not just waiting to return. He will, but until that time comes, he's actively engaged on our behalf. Leads us into the second portion of what we're looking at this morning. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. He will. That's a promise. Jesus has made a bunch of promises over time, and so far he's fulfilled all of them. So I'm betting my money in Vegas is on the fact that Jesus will return, like he said. Now, Vegas won't take that bet. They may think you're crazy. Actually, they might take your money and just think you're a lunatic. I don't know what the odds would be. But Jesus made a bunch of promises through Scripture, right? God made a bunch of promises. God said, I'm going to send a son, I'm going to send a Savior who's going to die for the whole world. And people thought, yeah, sure, whatever. Some people waited. Some people never saw him. Some people did wait and finally got to meet Jesus, and they believed. Others met Jesus and thought he was a lunatic, right? They called him a blasphemer. They said, you're a heretic. You're not the Son of God. And they sought to kill him, which they did. But we know that Jesus didn't stay dead. But not only has Jesus fulfilled all his promises so far, that he would come, he would die on a cross, that 3 days later he would rise again, and that he would return to his Father in glory, he gives us another promise. When you get into Revelation, it talks about the second coming, right? Jesus isn't done. That one day Christ will return, and when he does, there will be a judgment. Here's how this works. You and I are alive right now. If Christ returns right now, we believe that in that moment of Christ's return, we will immediately be with him in glory, right? We are still living, so we currently fall under the living portion of this phrase. Those who have already died fall under the dead portion of this phrase. If Christ returns right now, he is returning to judge the living and the dead. So us who are living and those who are dead who have already passed away. All of us will be judged. Interesting to think about when we talk about eternity. Those who have already died, we know that they've already taken their place, right? That if you are no longer present here on earth, if your spirit is no longer here, it is in glory. And it is in one of two places. It is either in heaven or it is separated from God, right? But for those of us who are living, we haven't yet had our judgment passed. We may know where our eternity is. We may know where our hope is, that our hope is secure if you're a believer, that when we die, we'll spend eternity in heaven, but we're not yet dead. So what this phrase is saying, it's all-encompassing, that he will come to judge the living and the dead. So if Christ returns now, all of us will be in heaven. And those of us who are now still living, at that time, we will be split apart. And Christ will separate out the sheep and the goats. I didn't give those names. Matthew 25 gave those names. In fact, open to Matthew 25, and we're going to look at a passage there. But it says that Christ will separate out the sheep and the goats, the living and the dead. All of us in that moment will be separated. And that then judgment is going to be passed, and the sides are going to be dealt. Matthew 25, you're going to look at verses 31 to 46. Matthew 25, verses 31 to 46. If you have a header in your Bible, you may have something that says, "The Judgment of the Nations." Starting in verse 31 of Matthew 25, it says this, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. Before him will be gathered all nations, and he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd separates his sheep from the goats. He will set the sheep at his right hand, but the goats at his left." Verse 34. "Then the king will say to those at his right hand, 'Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you since the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me.'" Verse 37. "Then the righteous will answer him, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?' Verse 40. The king will answer, 'Truly I say to you, as you have done it for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you have done it also for me.' Then he will say to those at his left hand, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. I was naked, and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not visit me.'" Verse 44. "Then they also will answer him, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not serve you?' He will answer, 'Truly I say to you, as you did it not for one of the least of these, you did it not for me.'" Verse 46. "And they will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." The Bible is very clear. It doesn't pull any punches. The Bible is very blunt. It tells the truth for what it is. We live in a society where people don't like hearing the truth, right? People don't like getting brushed the wrong way. That you could look at somebody at this point in life and not even intentionally give them a weird look. And people just freak out, right? We live in a society where people think because of fame that they're better than people. They think that somehow they have a right to whatever. I was watching a video on YouTube a couple days ago, and I sent it to Courtney. The individual who posted this video is an individual that I watch some of his videos sometimes. He's kind of funny. Doesn't have the cleanest language, but he got off on something that happened. YouTube drives a lot of these kids into stardom nowadays. There are kids that make ridiculous amounts of money posting videos to the internet. It's actually crazy if you look up what some of the top YouTubers make. It boggles my mind that they make this kind of money sitting there in front of a camera. Out in Los Angeles, in California, they have an event called VidCon. And it's where all these YouTube celebrities can gather, and you can pay stupid money to meet these kids that sit behind a computer screen. And you can get their autograph, and you can meet them, take a picture with them, and now you're somehow part of the fame. At one point, VidCon had gotten a little out of control, and security stepped into a situation, and security had an individual in a headlock because of a brawl that had started. And there is a kid who walks up to the security guard, and this is on video, and he tells the security guard basically to stop. He tells the security guard, "I am famous. I am better looking than you ever will be. I have followers on Instagram. I have followers on YouTube. You need to let this kid go because I told you to." That is the society we live in. That this kid walks up, has the audacity to walk to a security guard who is in charge of keeping this event safe and say, "I'm famous, I'm better looking than you, let him go." That is the reality of where we now live. Newsflash, it's only going to get worse. People don't like having their feathers ruffled. They don't like being told they're wrong. They don't like being told they're out of place. I am so glad the Bible was not written in a politically correct society. I am so glad that the Bible was written thousands of years ago, unaffected by society that we live in today. Because could you imagine what people would try to do to Matthew 25? Where it says at the end in verse 46 that the unrighteous will spend eternity separated from God in eternal damnation. People would have freaked out. Don't tell me where I'm going to spend eternity. You can spend it there. Can you imagine? But the Bible's very clear. Christ died and rose again. He paid the price for our sins, but one day he's going to come back and he's going to judge everybody, the living and the dead. At one point, Revelation talks about the Bema Seat. This is a picture of what archaeologists believe would have been Corinth. So when Paul is talking to the Corinthians and he makes reference to various things in Corinthians and some of other his letters, this would have been what he's referencing. On the upper right-hand side, you have the Colosseum. You have the temple in the upper corner. But on that left side, in that kind of, I don't know what you want to call that, big square, if we zoom in on that, you're going to see something interesting. Oh, fancy. It took me 15 minutes to make that work. It was a waste of time. Where that statue is right in the center, and I don't know if you can see the circle that says 4 to the left, but there's a little thing that resembles kind of a bench. And there's a couple seats there. And that is the Bema Seat at Corinth. or the judgment seat. That's where the proconsul would sit, and they would listen essentially to court cases. The people would come into this square, and the proconsul would be sitting there, and the people would say, he stole my goat, he killed my goat, he ate my goat, he owes me a new goat. And the proconsul would listen and say, did you steal his goat? Did you kill his goat? Did you eat it? All right, you owe him a new goat. All right. They would also hand out punishments. If you had committed a crime, if you had done something wrong, this is where you would go basically on trial in front of everybody, and the proconsul would sit there. This also is where rewards would be handed out. So when they talk about the games, Paul talks about running the race, right? He talks about completing the race, finishing the race. It's because they would have had something like the Olympics about 10 minutes outside to the east of the city where they ran the Olympic Games. And the Bema seat is where the winners of the Olympics would have been kind of put up on and then given their crowns, their wreaths, their awards. All right? The Bema seat was a judgment seat. It was where punishment and rewards were handed out. And Paul talks about standing before this very seat, that he was before Gallios because the Jews had brought Paul for punishment or for judgment. The Jews had a bad track record of taking people who were speaking truth and trying to bring them to punishment, right? Stephen, Jesus, Paul, all guys speaking the truth, and they tried to get rid of them. Paul talks about standing before this. If you want to hit the next couple slides, they give you, this is an actual reconstruction that they have dug up in that area. Hit the next one. This is where they would have been sitting, and you would have been standing in front of this wall to receive your judgment. This is at Corinth, where Paul stood. There will come a day when we all stand before judgment, or we all stand before the final Bema seat. And judgment will be passed on each and every one of us. And it's going to be based on a decision that you did or did not make in your life. In that moment, the saved and the unsaved will be separated. And those whose names are written in the book of life, those who have accepted the gift of salvation, those who have accepted Christ as their Lord and Savior, they will be welcomed into heaven. And those who are not, those whose names are not in the book of life, those who have not accepted Christ as their eternal Lord and Savior. Matthew is very clear, and Revelation is even clearer about what their eternity holds. And it's that they will spend eternity separated in eternal damnation because of the choice that they didn't make. Eternal suffering. The Bema seat is what we'll all face. Paul faced it and got away unscathed. Gallios essentially heard what the Jews were trying to do and said, you guys are crazy. Get out of here. I'm not going to deal with this. This is your own law. This is not the law that we hold. When we get to the Bema seat, that's not going to happen. When we get to the final judgment, when Christ returns to judge the living and the dead, there is going to be no, oh, it's okay this time. Go back and try again. There are going to be no second chances. There's not going to be, I ran out of time. I wanted to make the decision, but I forgot. At that point, it's all over. And the choice that you did or didn't make will be set for eternity. I'm not trying to scare anybody into any actions, because the choice of salvation has to be your own. And it has to be because you want to live the life that Christ has called for you. You shouldn't see it as a fire escape. It will save you, and it will set your eternity in a much better place. But there's so much more than just fire escape through salvation. As we're looking through the creed and we're talking about what the creed is, that it's that basic foundation. The Apostles' Creed holds the basic elements that all of us need to understand for our belief. And we said last week, you can't take some of these and others. You can't pick and choose what you want. You can't look at today's portion and say, oh, I'm going to take the portion that Jesus is interceding on my behalf. Yes. And I'm going to take the other portion where it says that he's going to come and judge me and get rid of it. You can't do that. Because these are all core elements of what our faith believes. These are all truth based on Scripture. That Christ has promised these things will happen. These things are true. When Christ returns to judge the living and the dead, my hope is that your eternity will be secured in heaven. If you're unsure about where your eternity lies, please find me. Please ask me. Because I can tell you, Scripture is very clear. It's very easy, too. There's no strings attached. It's a free gift, salvation, for all mankind, regardless of what you do, regardless of how bad you think your life has been. You ever hear someone say, oh, but you don't know what I've done in my life. You don't know the things I've done. You don't know the mistakes I've made. You're right, I don't. But God does. And you know what he says? Already taken care of that. If you accept me as your personal Lord and Savior, it doesn't matter. I've paid that price. There's a singer, I'm still young, there's a singer back in the 90s named Carmen. And he wrote a song. He didn't really get popular. He was a former police officer, sort of turned Christian artist. Didn't really make the Billboard charts. But he wrote a song about a courtroom. And he wrote about what that final day will look like. That one day we'll stand before God. Now, whether eternity plays out like this, I'm not saying this is what eternity is going to be like. So don't take this and be like, my pastor said that it's going to be a courtroom. This next portion is not based on Scripture. But just imagine with me for a moment, will you? That you reach heaven. And you're on the defendant side, right? And the prosecutor over on the other side is Satan. And God is sitting there as the judge on that bema seat. And you're over here on the defense side, and you have the best counsel in the world. You have Jesus. Jesus is your defendant, right? So you get put up on the stand. You're going to have to answer for everything you've done in life. And Satan steps up as the prosecutor and says, on this day you did da 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 da, and names off some horrible thing that you've done. And Jesus stands up and says, Your Honor, I've already paid for that. I've already dealt with that. That price has already been taken care of. So that's irrelevant. That doesn't matter. And Satan goes, okay, but on this day you did X, Y, and Z. And Jesus again stands up and says, Your Honor, again, I've already paid for that. At the cross, my blood covered that one too. He's been forgiven for that. And however long your list of discretions are, doesn't matter. Satan can stand up and throw every single one at you, and Jesus will stand up every time and say, Your Honor, I've already paid for that. Why are we here? And at the end of it, when all the dust settles and all the accusations are done, and all the objections are done. If you are a son or a daughter of Christ who has asked for forgiveness of sins and has accepted the gift of salvation and has accepted grace, which is extended to you, the outcome will be that there are no accusations that can stick. And God will look at you and say, you're free to go. The price has been paid. The time has already been dealt with. Your sins are forgiven. Get out of here. Welcome into eternity. But if you don't have Jesus as your defendant, when Satan stands up there and starts prosecuting you, there's a phrase for that. Game over, man. Game over. You're done. And your eternity is set, separated from Christ. Jesus sits at the right hand of God, interceding for us on our behalf. If you're a believer and you call out to Jesus, you need help, you need prayer, you need forgiveness of sins, Jesus says, I got you. I'm sitting right there next to my Father. As soon as you cry out in my name, I will intercede on your behalf to my Father, because that's a promise I gave to you. The other promise is that he's coming back again, and he will judge the living and the dead. Whether you like it or not, whether it's politically correct or not, whether it upsets you or not, Jesus said, I will return, and when I do, final judgment will be passed. And at that time, eternity is over. Either you are with Christ, or you are separated in a world of hurt for eternity. Let's close with prayer. Father, we thank you for the gift that you've given us, the gift of salvation. Lord, I thank you for the creed that was written down about the basic foundation of our faith, of what we believe in. Lord, I thank you that we can look through it and we can discuss how Scripture backs what we believe. That we can point to the Bible and we can say that you sit at the right hand of God interceding on our behalf. That if we would call out on your name, we know that you're listening and we know that you will take action. Lord, I pray that if there's anyone here this morning that doesn't know you as their personal Lord and Savior, Lord, that you would give them the strength and the courage to come and ask questions. To find out, who is this person that we talk about? Who is this Jesus? And why do I need him in my life? Because, Lord, we know that when you do return at that time, all chances are over. That our opportunities are done. And at that time, our eternity will be decided whether we spend it with you or whether we spend it separated from you. Father, this morning as we have our time together, I pray that we would continue to strengthen each other. Lord, for those who have pain and suffering going on in their lives or are dealing with struggles, I pray that we'd be able to come alongside as a body of believers and help strengthen them and help them through those times of suffering, Lord, because we know that you give us the strength. That it's not that something that we do on our own account, but that it's from you. Father, as we have our Sunday school hour, I pray that as we continue to grow and learn more about you, that our faith would be strengthened and that not only would we grow stronger in you, but Lord, that we would then have the courage to take that and show others who you are. So Father, we pray that you would be with us, that you would bless the time that we have together. And we pray these things in your Son's name.